We are continuing to, we're attempting to chronologically go through the New Testament and look at the parables of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have just looked at Luke 16, considered the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. And the Lord Jesus comes to a profound end, and really is a shocking end that we looked at last time. And then the Lord kind of takes a little bit of a turn, and we see him spending a little more time with disciples. And in chapter 17, verses 1 to 10, there are three things that the Lord Jesus is trying to help them to get a grasp on. The Lord Jesus is talking to them on the one hand, and we're going to look at the truth of what was going through the disciples' minds, the apostles, at the same time. And it helps us to understand what the Lord Jesus is addressing. But just before we go ahead with that, I'd like to remark on something that we all know. We have all the responsibility to shape our attitudes about life. There are many things that you do not have entire responsibility for. For example, your health. Yes, you're responsible for your health, but what if somebody hits you in a car? You know, like, you can't always defend yourself against everything from your health. From the perspective of your health, your genetics have been established. They're there, hidden. And unfortunately, they have things to say about our health that we may not agree with, but can't argue it. And so, although you're responsible for your health, you don't always get to say what you would like to happen regarding your health. How about your wealth? It'd be nice if we were all wealthy. If you go to Malawi, you'll discover that all Canadians are wealthy. All Canadians are filthy rich, actually. But your perspective may not be that. You work hard, but some people inherit money. Too bad, so sad it's not you. But seems a little unfair, but you're responsible for your wealth. And maybe you can't always be employed at the level that you want to be. You're trying. You're pursuing the career that would be most helpful and encouraging to you. But things don't always work out. So although you're responsible for your financial well-being, things aren't always 100% in your hands. And let's think for a second about intelligence. You have what you've been given. Some of us don't have too much, but you just do the best with what you've got. And it's not really a level playing field. So although we're responsible to develop what we have, some other people are just got more to work with than perhaps you do or I do. And so it just, although we're responsible, it just doesn't seem fair. It's not quite as fair. But you know, our attitudes, that's one thing in life that you have 100% charge of, how you're going to reflect your attitude of life and other relationships. You have the ability to take charge of your attitude. Doesn't matter what happens. Doesn't matter. It can be very clear that you are what we would call a whiner. And it doesn't matter what happens, it's not good enough. That may be how you would look at yourself, or consider yourself, if you're wise and honest. Or you may simply decide to, whatever the circumstances of my life, I'm going to accept them and make the best of them. And I'm going to have a good attitude And you can do that. So 100% responsibility and 100% opportunity with our attitude. It is up to us just how we're going to demonstrate our attitude toward life. Well, with this in mind, let's think just for a moment about the disciples. Please place yourself in their shoes. Feel free. We like to criticize the disciples. It'd be different if I was there. Well, I wouldn't have done that. Or, what buffoons? That's usually what we think. But we've had 2,000 years to sit back and criticize them, so it's very easy. I think I would have been much like them. But let's just think for a minute. Let's establish a context in our minds. The Lord Jesus has chosen his apostles. He chose them, and there were many other disciples that followed with them, crowds and crowds of people. Well, who wouldn't? He was doing miracles. He was performing miracles that just couldn't be denied. If you note in the scriptures, the Pharisees never denied the miracles that Jesus did. They never contradicted the truth that Jesus would heal people, that he would restore limbs that weren't there, that he would restore sight to eyes that were blind, and hearing to ears that couldn't hear, that he, by his power, raised people from the dead. Little girl, Tabitha. Tabitha is what he said. But a young man who was his mother's only support, the Lord Jesus spoke the word and they rose up from the dead. And so the Pharisees never denied the truth that Jesus performed these miracles. And people were just amazed. They followed him to see what he was going to do next. And then consider the fact that the disciples, right in the thick of it, the apostles, in Luke 9, they were sent out as his representatives. There was a lot to do, and so the Lord Jesus sent out his apostles, and he gave them power over sickness and demons. Whoa! All right. He was careful to say, don't charge for this power, because they could have set up shop. Bang, you're healed. $50. Bang, you're healed. Or whatever, $1,000. What would people pay? We know that people would pay lots of money for this power. But they had the power. They were given power. And it was to preach the gospel, to declare that the Lord, the kingdom of heaven had come, and that men and women were to repent and to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. But that's not all. He fed the 5,000. Can you imagine being there as Jesus was feeding 5,000? It's more like 20,000 with the women and the children that were there. And being a part of that, serving to these people that were orderly and they sat down. And then he fed 4,000 in Galilee. And in Luke 9:18, Jesus says, who do men say I am? And Peter said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And he says, you're right. Yes. I could just, it's almost tangible to me. I wish I was there. Oh boy, I just wish I was there. And that's not the end. Then in Luke 9:28, it says Jesus took Peter and John and James, and he went up on the mount, which we call the Mount of Transfiguration, where the Lord Jesus was transformed in the presence of these three disciples. These apostles, he became shining light, a source of light, which he is, but was veiled, of course, so that he might minister and die for our sins. But they were there. As he says in 1 Peter, we were there on the mount with him, declaring the truth that he was. I wonder what we would have felt like. What would be our attitude about our position? Oh boy, we're the disciples. What did they say, James and John? They came to a man who was, he was doing miracles, it says, in the name of the Lord Jesus. And they said, he's not with us. He's not one of us. So should we call down fire from heaven? Like, isn't that appropriate? They were pretty proud of who they were. And they were the apostles that were chosen by the Lord Jesus. And not only that, in Luke chapter 9, it says an argument arose among them at who would be the greatest. Now, we know about this. It's recorded here for us. And the Lord Jesus responded to this argument that was happening in Luke 9. He says, he who is least among you all is the one who is the greatest. Now, it's not just there. It's recorded. The same situation is recorded in Matthew 18 and in Mark 9. They were struggling to know how to handle this position that they have been given by the Lord Jesus. And I know I would too. Like, miracles have been done through my hand. I have driven out demons at the word that I've given, because Jesus has given me this power. I know, but I got it. And wow, I don't think we can imagine just how exhilarating that must have been for them. Well, they were arguing who was the greatest, and the Lord Jesus said the one who is least among you is greatest of all. Well, they just didn't get it. And Mark 10:35-45, again, James and John sent their mother. Mom, go get us the place. The place is on either side of the Lord. They just didn't get what Jesus said. So the mother went and said, Jesus, can my son sit on either side of you? Well, I can imagine just how the Lord must have felt. We've gone over this. And there's just what's recorded for us. I'm sure that it wasn't just the second time. It's recorded that the Lord said, you know, are you able? And they said, oh, yeah, we can do it. And they just didn't know what they were asking. They didn't know what they're asking. It says, whoever is great among you must be your servant. That's diakonos, a servant. And whoever would be first among you must be your slave. Slave of all. Your doulos is the Greek word. So there's a differentiation there, servant and slave. Well, that's not the end. That's not the end. During the last week of the Lord's life, the Lord himself was delivering his last sermon in Matthew 23. And in verse 11, he says, whoever is greatest among you must be the servant of all. And then during the Lord's Supper, they're in the upper room. They didn't know it was the end. As far as they were concerned, it's the beginning. They didn't get three times when the Lord has said that, well, I've got to go to Jerusalem and I'll be beaten and I'll be executed on a cross, he didn't say cross, but I'll be executed, and then I will die, and I'll come back to life. And let's go, come on, we're going to Jerusalem, and it's going to establish your kingdom. And they just weren't listening. Because at the Lord's Supper, they're still in Luke 22, verse 24 to 27, who is the greatest? They were arguing after they'd taken the cup, and taking the bread. Duh. They are just about as thick as I am. They just didn't get it. They had their own agenda. Bless their hearts. They were ambitious, but they just were plain wrong. And the Lord said, it's not to be like it is among the Gentiles. The kings of the Gentiles, they rule over them. And those who are kings are greater. They're the ones on top. But it's not to be so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as the one who serves. In other words, the one on the bottom is going to be the greatest. The slave will be the greatest. Well, the Lord is paying attention to his disciples here, and he wants them to understand how to be prepared for what's ahead of them. And in these first 10 verses of chapter 17, the Lord, he knows their hearts, and we're going to look at a parable here that he gave to them to help them to understand. In the first four verses, he tells them they have to be forgiving. The disciples need to be forgiving. There's no parable there. He just tells them they need to be forgiving. Remember, you need to forgive each other. And then the second thing he says to them, you need to be believing. Verse 5 and 6, you need to believe. They asked the Lord to increase their faith. And he told them they could have increased faith. They simply have to have real faith. And then in verse 7 to 10, the parable we're going to look at tonight, he said, he taught them that they need to be humble. It reads like this. Verse 7, will any one of you who has a servant, and the real translation of this word is not servant, it is doulos, it's the Greek word doulos, and it's slave. Any one of you who has a slave, and if you have an ESV, it's noted so at the bottom of the page, plowing or keeping sheep, say to him when he has come in from the field, come at once, recline at table. Will he not rather say to him, prepare supper for me and dress properly and serve me while I eat and drink? And afterward, you can eat and drink. Does he thank the slave because he did what was commanded? So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, we are unworthy servants, unworthy slaves. We have only done what was our duty. Now, this is a difficult passage. It's short, thank goodness. But it's difficult because we don't live in this environment anymore. We have rights and responsibilities as Canadian citizens. We enjoy liberty and freedom. And it is difficult for us to conceive of slavery, of actually being slaves. It's also complicated by the truth that the slavery in the New Testament is not like the slavery we're most familiar with in America. Slaves were, that's more like man stealing, and that's what John Newton called it, man stealing from Africa and bringing men and women from Africa. The villages would be raided and people would be brought in chains to become slaves. And it was a big business. But that is not the slavery of the New Testament. And so we need to instruct ourselves in just what it is the Lord has said. Because the first thing that comes to most people's minds today is that we need to work on a plantation in Southern United States and harvest cotton. And it isn't. That isn't the picture that the Lord is making. The truth of what he's saying is really contained in one kernel. And we can see that as we consider. A servant, which the Bible does talk about service and servants. A servant is hired by a master, and paid daily. He could quit at any time. If I hired a servant and say, okay, I want you to go, I'm going to pay you a denarius for a day's labor, as was the standard fare, and I want you to go and clean out the barn. Okay? That's important to keep it clean. No way, buddy, I'm out of here. You can keep your denarius. I'm not cleaning your stinking barn. That's just not what I do, okay? Bye. See you later. Okay, he's gone. I have to hire somebody else. Because he was free to do that. That was quite acceptable. You don't get paid, but you can look for something else. Maybe you want to harvest wheat or you'd rather take care of sheep or something like that. But you got paid for what you did. And that was the only obligation that a servant had. We know that servanthood had different levels depending on just what the qualifications of the servant was, what he could do. But servants, actually men who served, actually occupied the lower and maybe the lowest places in the economy of the time, because at the end of the day, when he'd done his service, he would go home. And He would sleep wherever he could sleep, or if he had a family, back to his family, and he would bring the day's wage. He'd be paid and bring it home, and they would live on that wage, and the next day he would go out and work again, and he would be paid for the day. So although he was free to go and free to find service wherever he could find it, he was responsible for himself and for his wife and family, if he had a wife and family. In John 10, verse 12 and 13, we also learn that hired hands would often have no interest in the real work that was there. It says the hired hand flees when the wolf comes. Chapter 10 of John is about the good shepherd, but the hired hand isn't like the good shepherd. He's hired. He says, buddy, I'm not going to give my life for this. Forget it. I'm out of here. And loyalty in work was not unusual to see work abrogated, because he's just a hired servant. So, you know, you really didn't think that he would be true. It wasn't unusual for him not to. However, contrary to that, a slave was not paid. A slave was purchased. He was purchased by the owner. He was owned by the owner. It's like these chairs belong to us. They are our chairs. And no matter who sits on them, they have to just support you. Are they doing a good job? Yeah, they're good slaves. And we bought them to serve us and to do what we wanted them to do, to provide a comfortable place so that you might be comfortable but not go to sleep, okay? They're purchased and owned by our congregation. And a slave would be purchased and owned by the master. He had no choice about his future. It's the master's choice. The master decides what he's going to do. He bought the slave for a certain function, and that's what he gets the slave to do. It's not up to the slave to decide. He does what the master says. And the master was responsible for the needs of the slave. He didn't have to go home at night to find his wife and children and bring something and provide for them. The master provided for him. He was the master's possession. We don't put these chairs outside at night. We keep them in here so that they'll be nice for the next person that sits on them. But much like a slave was owned by the master and provided for by the master, and didn't have any choice in as far as his service is concerned. He had to serve the master and die trying. You go and do that and do it till you die, if the master so elected. The New Testament times was filled with examples of how masters would allow their slaves to be put to death. And it was perfectly acceptable in the line of their work. And so the Lord Jesus is saying to the apostles here, and the disciples that perhaps are there to hear, is that I want you to so also consider that when you've done what you're commanded, you're only unworthy slaves. And this, it's so important for us to see this the way God wants us to see it, because we know that the Bible teaches us that we are sons of God, sons and daughters. And we have been given much privilege and much honor, as the disciples had found. They were experiencing this position of honor and privilege, as they've been given power, and they've been given to walk with and listen to God in the flesh. And how the Lord wants us to consider ourselves slaves. In what ways is this important, and why would the Lord want this to be so? Well, there are a number of reasons why the Lord Jesus that I've outlined. I've got nine of them, so be here for another 2 hours. No, just a few minutes. We'll slip through these, no problem. But there are really good reasons for us to adopt the attitude that we are slaves, just like the Lord Jesus said. He said, let this be your attitude, that you are not servants, you are slaves. He's talking to those, the men who loved him, the men who had left all. And he said to them, you are to consider yourselves slaves. Well, first of all, number one, truly when we look at our conversions, you are trusting Jesus Christ as your Savior today. You were a slave to sin. The Bible teaches us very clearly. First of all, all unbelievers are hostile to God and unable to please him in any way. Romans 8, 7 and 8 says, for the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, and it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. It's not a question of will. It's a question of impossibility. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God, verse 8. It's very clear. And so we were in a position where we were in the flesh. We were not in the spirit. We were not born again. We had no capacity to please God. Well, not only that, we couldn't please him, but unbelievers are described as being dead in sin. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 and 2 says, and you were dead in trespasses and sin, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. And Paul goes on. But the point is, we were dead. Okay, we couldn't please God. We're dead in our sins. And also, all unbelievers are blinded by sin. Blind. Ephesians 4:18 says, they were darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that was in them due to their hardness of heart. 2 Corinthians 4:4 says, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. And so, before we came to know the Lord Jesus, we were slaves of sin. We could not please God, and we couldn't see the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We were being kept from seeing by Satan. We had no ability to see. Well, corpse, what are we going to do today? Same thing as yesterday. Nothing. You can't talk to a corpse. You can't expect a corpse to do anything. We were corpses. We were just not in the spiritual world. We were enslaved to sin. In other words, we had another master. We were slaves. And then the Lord Jesus comes along and gives himself as a ransom for our sins. He dies. He paid the price for our sin. And we are freed. Well, the price is paid, and we become slaves of our new owner. And who is that? That is God. We become slaves of God. He has paid the purchase price, and we're still slaves, but we are his slaves now. He has bought us. We were slaves. We were on the auction block. And what decision did you make? You were standing on the auction block and said, oh, I like that guy. I hope he buys me. Hey, woohoo, buddy, we're here. I'm worth it. No, we're slaves. We're there passive. You were living your life a stranger to God, a slave to sin, alienated. You couldn't do anything that was right as far as God's concerned. You may have been trying, but as far as God's concerned, you couldn't possibly do anything good. And you were blind to how God operated in the world, blind to what he was doing. But God stepped up and God initiated redemption. Not just for everyone on Calvary, but in your experience, he initiated your salvation by opening your eyes and convicting your heart and not allowing you to continue in your sin, but making you feel uncomfortable and helping you understand that you needed to repent, and was probably the truth of God's word that was penetrating your heart and causing you to understand you can't go on like this. And so It can happen because the Lord Jesus paid the price for your sin, and God wooed you to the Lord Jesus, and now you have accepted the truth, you have confessed your sin, and now you are a slave of Jesus Christ. You're not a slave to sin anymore. You belong to another master. People have this idea, I was a slave and now I'm free. Yes, you are free to serve the Lord Jesus. Not free to wander and just be your own man. But you don't have any more ability than you did before to know what's right and wrong. We don't have the capacity on our own to decide which way to go. What should we do? How do we continue apart from the truth of God? So the first point, and it's the longest and it's over, is that we were slaves, and we have been purchased, and we now are slaves. We were slaves to sin. Now we're slaves to God. And the Lord Jesus knew that, and he wanted the disciples to keep that in mind. Not only that, all of the New Testament writers call themselves slaves. Paul, in Romans 1:1, you can look at it. The King James Version, for some reason, every time except one, where the word doulos is used, and it means slave, it's translated servant. And it may have been because of the noxious idea of what slavery was at the time. But the word means slave. In Romans 1:1, Galatians 1:10, Titus 1:1, Philemon 1:1, Paul identifies himself as the doulos, the slave of God, the slave of Jesus Christ. James 1:1, the brother of the Lord Jesus, and Jude, verse 1. They could perhaps have tried to assert some special position because they were brothers of the Lord Jesus, earthly half-brothers from Mary. But no, they said they were slaves. They were doulos, slaves of the Lord Jesus. Peter, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 1, and John himself in Revelation 1, verse 1, declares his slavery to Jesus Christ. Not servanthood, slavery. And why is this important for us to see and comprehend even further? Not only we were slaves and we are slaves, we were slaves to sin, we are slaves to Jesus Christ, but now think of it this way. The third point is we are the exclusively owned by God himself through Jesus Christ. You are his property. He's paid for you. You're his. Matthew 6:24 says, we cannot serve two masters. We looked at that in Luke. And we understand that. You are going to be either a slave to one and forget this guy, or you're going to be a slave to this guy. You can't serve as a slave. You can think of, okay, we know people. Rebecca, you've got two jobs. People here have two jobs. And you think, oh yeah, I can work part-time here and part-time there. And we have this thinking that we can do two, or I've heard of people had three jobs. But that's not slavery. And this is talking about slavery. You can't be owned and operated by two owners, two masters at the same time. It just, one can't have 100% and the other have 100% of owning you. You can only be owned 100% by one person. And so God has exclusive ownership. 1 Corinthians 7:23, we've been bought with a price. Do not become slaves, the slaves of men. Number four, so you have exclusive ownership, but you have also, you give your complete submission to one master. It is the mark of genuine conversion that we always are available in every way to do our master's bidding. 1 John chapter 2, verse 3 says, by this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. It is a mark of the truth that we belong to Jesus Christ. We obey him. Other people see the way we behave and they say, oh, that must be a Christian. He's doing what the Bible says. They maybe wouldn't say it that. He's doing that religious stuff. He goes to church on Sunday. He talks about the Bible. Imagine that. I think he's actually got one in his locker. And those are the marks of whether we are a slave to the Lord Jesus. We are in complete submission to him. We do what he says. Also, it's just a shade different, but it's really true. Number five is we have singular devotion. The life of a slave was simple. It was simple. This makes our life very, very easy. We don't have many things to do. We have one thing to do, and that's to do what the master says. A slave's life might have been difficult, hard, but it was simple. His one task was to do what the master said. That's what a slave's life was like. And that's our life is like that. We are to do what the master says. So we see ourselves as slave, and we are to do what the master says. Hebrews 13:21 says, do that which is pleasing in his sight. 1 Thessalonians 4:1 says, we are to walk to please God. When it's clear what God wants us to do, we do that. When it's not clear what God wants us to do, we do what we believe will please him. We are directed singularly and simply to please God. Well, also, we are in total dependence upon God. Now, we reflected on that a few minutes ago, but this is really good. Matthew 6:31-33, who can tell me what that says? It's a passage we all know. Matthew 6:31-33, it says, we're not to be anxious. We're not to worry. Because God's going to provide for our needs. He provides for the sparrows. He's going to provide for you. Well, how much more when we consider the fact that we're his slaves? He has a responsibility to take care of his slaves. We're his property. We belong to him. And the honor of his name is at stake, because if he doesn't provide for his own household, what kind of a master is he? And that's all bound up in the truth that we can be and relax because we're totally dependent on him and he's going to provide for our needs. We're his slaves. We're his household. We're his property. Well, also, personal accountability. And we will get into this in the future because there are other parables that the Lord gave to stress the truth of personal responsibility and everything. The master's evaluation was the only thing that really mattered. Many people can say what they think of what you're doing, but it's really only what the Lord Jesus says and what he determines is important about how you're performing your responsibilities, how you are relating to others and how you are living your life is important in your relationship to him. Romans 14:2-12, each one of us will give an account for himself to God. And the parable in Matthew 25 is ahead of us. And we'll look at that. But the point is, we're all personally accountable to the master. So it has so much to do with our lives that the Lord Jesus wants us to consider ourselves as slaves. We've been bought with a price, and he paid the price. And now we're not slaves to sin. We're slaves to God. We're exclusively owned by him. We're to be in complete submission to him. We have singular devotion and simplicity in life to him and in total dependence upon him, and we will be held personally responsible, personally accountable. Another benefit is that our slavery ends prejudice. We're all the same. We're all slaves. You're bought. You're owned by God. And one is not better than another. Is one different? Yes, than another. We have different gifts, different abilities, but they've all been purchased. They're all owned by the master. And we all work together, the body of Christ. That's another analogy that puts, is the liver better than the hand? Is the foot better than the heart? Or the neck that holds up the head? No, that isn't an issue. It's just not an issue. We're all members of the same body, and we work together. We're all equally important, differently endowed, but equally important. So the fact that God wants us to see ourselves as slaves, it helps us to see that it ends prejudice. but it also brings freedom. Freedom because we no longer have our lives decided by things that are not under our control, and not that we could do anything about it when we were living for sin. But now we are free to serve God and to delight in His way for us. All of this is contained when the Lord Jesus said, in the same way, you don't treat your slaves like they're your buddies. You treat your slaves as slaves. And He wanted the disciples to take that attitude willingly and actively upon themselves. This is not how God is going to treat us for eternity, in the sense that God elevates us. God makes us the sons and daughters of God. We don't. You don't. Our attitude is to be, we are unworthy servants. We've only done what is our duty to do. And to consider ourselves, as the Lord Jesus instructed the apostles, to consider ourselves His slaves is the most healthy attitude that we can have. It motivates us to obey. It encourages us to cooperate with each other. And it helps us to become the men and women that God wants us to be. Slaves, doulos of Jesus Christ. Let's pray.